Good evening. Please turn in the Word of God again to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. By way of review, we've been thinking in this first epistle of Thessalonians about the practicality of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is a doctrine which certainly the Thessalonians and we also ought not to have seen as something that's theoretical, as something that exists out there somewhere but has little effect on our practical lives. In fact, in chapter 1, Paul's at great pains to express to us that when the gospel came in, one of the great tenets of it was not only that the manner of life they had been living was vain, that they had been following after idols which were dead and couldn't help them or save them. Now they were turning to the living and true God, and not only understanding His salvation from sin, but also understanding His deliverance from the wrath to come, His coming there being alluded to. Then in chapter 2, the practicality of the way in which they, as ministers of Christ, came into that city, and the way they labored amongst the people in Thessalonica was in order to bring them to the Lord Jesus Christ and then help them mature in Him. And they spared absolutely no effort whatsoever in trying to build up those Christians and trying to help them, all because they had in view that one day they would appear in glory with these dear folk, and these folk would be a testimony to what they, by the grace of God, had been able to accomplish here on earth in their service. He closes chapter 2, asking that great rhetorical question in verse 19, "For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ that is coming? For ye are our glory and joy." If somebody met them in heaven and said, "Now, Paul, what did you do for the Lord Jesus while you were on earth?" among other people, he could point to these Thessalonian believers and say, "Well, I carried the gospel to them. And then I absolutely poured my time and energies and efforts. Yea, I was willing to give my own life if it would benefit them and help them in Christ." And they stand here in glory because of the work of the Lord Jesus. Yes. But He used me as part of the work in building them up. And so here they are, a crown to the apostles' efforts. Now in chapter 3, reading first at verse 1. "Wherefore, when we could no longer forbear, we thought it be good to be left at Wherefore, when we could no longer forbear, we thought it good to be left at Athens alone, and sent Timotheus, our brother and minister of God, and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith, that no man should be moved by these afflictions. Yourselves know that we are appointed thereunto. For verily, when we were with you, we told you before that we should suffer tribulation, even as it came to pass, and ye know. For this cause, when I could no longer forbear, I sent to know of your faith, lest by some means the tempter have tempted you, and our labor be in vain. But now when Timotheus came from you unto us, and brought us good tidings of your faith and love, and that you have good remembrance of us always, desiring greatly to see us, as we also to see you, therefore, brethren, we were comforted over you in all our affliction and distress by your faith. For now we live if ye stand fast in the Lord. For what thanks can we render to God again for you, for all the joy wherewith we joy for your sake before our God, night and day praying exceedingly that we might see your face and might perfect that which is lacking in your faith. Now God Himself and our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way unto you, and the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men, even as we do toward you, to the end He may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all His saints." Now, Paul often has the bad reputation of being a surly person, a negative, cranky, old, theologically inclined person. One who was more scholarly than polite, more erudite than effusive in his affection towards other people. One who kind of would get cross with people. In fact, people that are quite theologically liberal will actually accuse him of being someone who took the simple religion that Jesus of Nazareth started and perverted it into something that Jesus never intended. That is what many would say today of him. Others, even among evangelical believers, would say, well, you know, Paul, he did a lot of good, and certainly he wrote a lot of things that are helpful, but he also had certain predispositions against certain things. He sort of had an axe to grind against women, and so he said some negative things against them. He was quite the chauvinist, was Paul, and we shouldn't really take him too seriously when he contradicts something that we believe, or we shouldn't certainly hold literally to what he says. That's what others would say. But you know, when I come to the scriptures, I find that he is so maligned, that what is said of him is so far from accurate. Now it is true, before he was saved, he was quite a hard character, quite a difficult man. He was not somebody you'd want to tangle with, because he was an extremely proud man. He could go down his pedigree and tick it off for you. I was born of the tribe of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, circumcised the eighth day, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, a Hebrew-speaking Jew, not Hellenized, not liberalized, not watered down. He was the real McCoy, or the real Steinberg, if you prefer. He was a genuine Jewish, observant, religious man of what he describes later as the strictest sect of the Jews, the Pharisees. Those who called themselves Hasidim, and we have them still today, Hasidic Jews. It comes from the word meaning righteous ones, upright ones. And that would have been Paul. Paul nearly sprained his arm when he was called Saul of Tarsus many a time, trying to pat himself on the back for how good he was. He would say, as touching the law, the righteousness which is in the law, being found blameless. In other words, I dare anybody to point out some kind of inconsistency in my following of Pharisaic Judaism. He was the poster child for rabbinic Judaism, the poster child for holding not only to the scriptures, but to holding to the many traditions of the elders that had arisen around the scriptures between the Old and New Testament periods. And before he knew the Lord Jesus Christ, he was not someone to take lightly. For in addition to being an up-and-coming rabbi, one who could say that he excelled his fellows, he was better than any of his contemporaries in the Jews' religion. He was the leading light on the scene of conservative Judaism. And he could say, you know, beyond those theological qualifications, he was no theorist. He was a man of action. In other words, he practiced what he preached. And what he preached was that there was one God only, the famous Shema that the Israelites, the Jews, would recite even to this day in their synagogues. From the book of Deuteronomy, they would say, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And Saul, thinking that was the truth, said, Yes. And anyone who preaches another God, as these Christians are doing, these people that have arisen up, they're calling themselves the Way, they're not the Way. They're a bypass. They're a dead end. They're heretics. And I mean to wipe them out, says Saul. So he took steps. When the first of them, Stephen, was killed, he was there facilitating it, guarding the garments of those who were throwing stones at Stephen, and he was consenting unto his death, says Acts chapter 8, verse 1. Later, when he describes his own testimony, he says that when Stephen was put to death, he cast his vote. In other words, he said it was as it should be so. This was right. Later, describing himself, he would say that he was the least of all apostles, and later still the chiefest of sinners, because he persecuted the church of God. He never seemed to forgive himself for that. I know he found forgiveness in Christ, but he always looked back regretfully, ruefully over the life he had lived, how he had drugged Christians out of meetings, taken them off to prison, probably taken them out of their homes, and was responsible, at least indirectly, if not directly, for some of their deaths. He never forgot that. But in those days, before he knew the Lord Jesus Christ, you have to understand, he thought he was doing God a service. Just like there are many people over in the Middle East today that call themselves jihadis, holy warriors, mujahideen, who are going about thinking they are doing God a service by killing people. I tell you, God wants to save those people too. Now there's no doubt about it, we hate what terrorists do. We lament it. I had friends who were in the World Trade Center on September 11th. Thankfully, every one of them got out. But there were many that didn't, Christians and non-Christians, who died on that momentous day. And we hate things like that. We hate to hear about the bombings and the people being killed, both our troops and also civilians over there. People that are just trying to live their lives, that could care less about politics and care less about any kind of greater master plan. They're just trying to get through. And they're facing all this kind of violence and evil. I tell you, the Lord not only is interested in saving the poor innocent people, quote unquote, who are getting blown up on their way to work, but he's also interested in even saving the murderers. Such is the grace of our God. It's not that he doesn't care about what they do, but you know, he's already made a provision for it at Calvary. Such is the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that the Lord Jesus has already taken the punishment, that even if those murderers would repent, the Lord would extend his forgiveness to them. And Saul, Paul, as he was later called, said that he himself was a pattern for all long-suffering. So if you ever wonder, is this person beyond the grace of God? Is that person beyond hope? Well, while they're here, at least from our vantage point, preach the gospel to them. Because if they're willing to repent and believe what the Lord Jesus Christ says, the Lord Jesus is willing to take them. He will receive them. Such is his grace. Well, there was Saul of Tarsus going about persecuting Christians, thinking he was doing God a service, moving on down the highway, not content just to do it in Jerusalem or in Judea on the home turf, so to speak, but he wanted to do it under the uttermost parts of the earth. Little did he know that God knew him even before he was born. And God knew what he would be. And God knew that once he intervened in Saul's life and showed him the risen Christ, that Saul would forever be changed. Now no longer Saul, the self-righteous Pharisee, Saul, the man carving out his own niche, Saul, the man having his own righteousness, which is according to the law. Now Paul, the little one, saying, not I, but Christ. Now Paul, saying, not having mine own righteousness, but that which is of Christ. That was the change that was made. Now he wasn't going to be a persecutor to the ends of the earth. He was going to be a preacher to the ends of the earth. A preacher of the faith which once he tried to destroy, is how he describes himself in Galatians 1. What tremendous grace of God in saving such a one, forgiving him, and even turning and using him as an instrument to preach the gospel to many people. So Paul was hard. Maybe Paul was chauvinistic before he was saved. I'm not sure. But when he was a believer, he was a far different character, as chapters 2 and 3 of 1 Thessalonians make clear. We were thinking last night about how he used two metaphors to describe the conduct of himself and also of Silas and Timothy while they were amongst the Thessalonians. The first metaphor was they were like a nursing mother with a newborn baby. And I made the point last night that, at least in my thinking, I can't think of a more tender scene in the human realm than a brand new mother with a tiny little baby carefully and tenderly attending to that child's needs. What gentleness that speaks of. And Paul uses that to describe the gentleness of the apostles. But then there was the other metaphor, that he said, we were like a father to you. We were like a father exhorting and comforting you. We weren't like a father abusing you. We weren't a deadbeat dad, so to speak. We were a good father who cared about what happened to you, who were interested, we were interested, he says, in correcting you and in encouraging you and in building you up. That doesn't sound to me like an extremely churlish, hard man, someone who's so hard to get along with. He says, we felt quite paternal towards you, and maternal even. We were like your spiritual parents. And we were willing to do anything to see you upbuilt. We would have not only wanted to impart to you, he says, the gospel, but also our own lives also. So such was his love for them. And that continues in chapter 3. You see, Paul didn't look at these people and say, well, they're my converts. It's like counting scouts, you know. I got so many of these people now to my credit. I've led all these people to the Lord. Great. I've got some followers now to take care of me. No, he'd say, we didn't want to be burdensome to you. And in fact, that we might not be chargeable to you, we labored night and day, laboring at their trade, at Paul's trade of tent making, and laboring at night in the Word of God, teaching them. And when he comes down to it, he says, you know, even though he ends chapter 2 talking about the rewards he will get for all the work he had done for the Lord in their lives, that's not his ulterior motive. He wasn't doing all this just because he wanted a crown, or just because he wanted to boast in heaven about all these people that were built up through him. There's not one single note of boasting in his words here. No, chapter 3 further shows us the state of his heart, because in verse 1 he says, wherefore, he's continuing on in the same vein, wherefore, when we could no longer forbear, we thought it be good to left at Athens alone. In other words, when we couldn't endure it any longer, when we couldn't hold back, we just had to know what was happening with you. These were those far off days. It's scarce how they got along, but they didn't have fax machines. They didn't have email. They didn't have cell phones or television or anything like that. And so news traveled a bit slower. And there was Paul in Athens, in a strange city, a city that was very wicked, a city when he went there in Acts 17, that as he looked around and saw all the different idols and all the false gods that were worshipped there, his spirit was painfully moved within him. But you know, there in that foreign city, in that place where evil and where the thinking of man was enshrined, so much anti-God, anti-Christian thought, what would you want to have wanted to do? I would have wanted to circle the wagons. And I remember there was a famous incident in South African history about circling the wagons, but we won't get into that, will we, brother? In any case, I would have, if I had been Paul, wanted to pull my cohorts close to me and say, now boys, there aren't many of us here. There aren't many Christians in Athens. We've got to stick together. But Paul says, no, my thoughts, although my body was in Athens, my thoughts and my heart were with you, because we didn't want to leave you in Thessalonica. He makes it clear at the end of chapter 2, they only left because of persecution of the severest kind. That's the only reason they left, because the Jewish element there in the city that didn't believe what they were preaching forced them out. And so he says, we didn't want to leave you, and in fact, when we were at Athens, we were thinking of you, and we couldn't endure it any longer. He's saying we, because there were a couple people with him there, but really it's the sense of I. I couldn't stand it. I had to know. So I thought it better. I thought it good. I was well pleased, is the word he actually uses, to be left alone in Athens. Imagine that. Think of the selflessness of that act. That here he is in a strange city with so few friends and fewer Christians, perhaps. And yet he says, I'm willing to be left alone, that I might find out how you were doing. That's the kind of love he had for them. Now you know, the Lord's work can be a lonely endeavor. Spending time traveling about and going to places where the Lord Jesus isn't loved and trying to tell people about his love, tell people about him. You can face a lot of rejection, and it's difficult. So to allow his closest associates to leave him, that's an incredible act of love on his part. Saying that he cared so much to make sure that the Thessalonians were doing well. Well, he had just the man to send, a good fellow, in verse 2, by the name of Timotheus, or Timothy, he's sometimes called. We sent Timotheus, notice how he's described, our brother and minister of God and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ. Now, I'm not sure how he would be described today. People would doubtless want to say the Right Reverend Timothy, D.D., Ph.D. or something, you know. They'd want to apply a bunch of titles to kind of add weight to this fellow. But when it comes to Paul, he's not interested in empty titles. He's interested in the character of this young man. And he says, you know, what characterized him is he's our brother. Now, that's one of the finest things that can be said about another human being. That they are our brother or our sister, as the case may be, in the Lord Jesus Christ. That speaks of a tremendous truth. The fact that we've been born again into a new family, into the very family of God, that through the Lord Jesus Christ and His grace, He's given us the authority, the right, to become the children of God. So that's a wonderful truth, and He emphasizes that our brother Timotheus. Elsewhere, he calls him mine own son or mine own child in the faith. So perhaps Timothy got saved through his ministration. Acts chapter 16, we'll talk about them picking him up in the region of Iconium and Lystra, where their first missionary journey had taken them. And maybe he was a product, came to Christ on that journey. And then when they came back to that area, the local brethren said, look at this fellow Timothy. He's really been growing in the Lord. He's really been advancing in the Lord. Now we have some young people here tonight, and I'm very glad for that, because you know something? In the things of God, it isn't like you wake up one day and say, oh, guess what? I'm 24. Now it's time to start serving the Lord. No, if you're going to be of any benefit for the Lord, if you're going to be used of the Lord, first you've got to make sure you're saved, because the Lord doesn't use people that are lost. But then, being saved, you've also got to say, well, Lord, what do you want me to do right now? And, of course, the Lord wants all of us to grow. So you got to start getting into this book. Now, I know the Bible can seem pretty heavy and hard, and you say, I don't understand a lot of stuff like that. Guess what? I started reading it seriously for myself when I was about 14. And some of you are a little younger than that. Some of you might be a little older than that. But I didn't understand hardly anything at all, and I had been raised in a Christian home. When I'd read the Bible as a young person, man, it was all Greek to me. Well, it was English, but it seemed like Greek. I couldn't understand it. So I'd read a passage, and then I'd go and maybe read somebody that had written something on it. I knew some good books that brothers in the assembly had recommended, and I'd go to other brothers in the assembly, and I'd ask them questions, and little by little I learned, and eventually they taught me how to study this book for myself. I tell you, if you do that to some of the older people here in Ramsar, if you came to them and said, I got a Bible question for you, or I want to know how to study the Bible, you might have to have smelling salts with you to revive them, because they might pass out. They'd faint right dead away on the spot, and wouldn't that be fun to see? But if you're going to be used of the Lord, you got to start now, when you're young, so that when you are older, you've got experience. You've learned the first principles, and you can be more useful. And that's how Timotheus was. Yes, he came from a godly heritage. He had a grandmother that believed in God, 2 Timothy chapter 1 says, and his mother as well. But, you know, it wasn't automatic. He had to believe himself, and then he had to grow. And he did. And they took him along, and they discipled him, and they helped him. And in Philippians 2, Paul describes him this way. He says, I have no other man like Timothy, like-minded, because all care for their own things, and not for the things of Jesus Christ. But Timothy, he cares for the things of Christ, and he cares for you. He's going to look not on his own things, but on the things of others. In other words, he's going to come to you, and whatever it takes to build you up and encourage you in the Lord Jesus Christ, Timothy's going to do it, he tells the church at Philippi. So here he sends him on this mission to Thessalonica and says he's a brother and he's a minister of God. Now you notice that's small m, because minister in the Bible isn't a title, it's a job description. It's what we call today a servant. And there's different words in the New Testament for service. this one emphasizes the servant doing the work, the servant involved in service. And he says here, Timothy is not only a brother, a member of the family of God, he's one that serves God. He's one that's working for God. What a wonderful testimony and description that is. And then he says, and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ. What an elite fraternity that was. I mean, you can imagine, I'd rather belong to that group than to any other. You realize you can, you know. I mean, you hear people talk about these men of the past. Great men they were. Thank God for them. Hear them talk about Tiernus Wilson and Lester Wilson. And all these Wilsons being used to the Lord. Wonderful. Harold McKay and all these different people. You know, many, many names we could name tonight. Well, you look back to their exploits and you thank God for them and for what they did. But, you know, you can be a fellow worker with them. You can be involved in the same work because the work is ongoing. God rest their souls and bless them and all that. They're gone. They're on to glory. But we're here, left to take up the work. And you can be part of that great group that works together for the glory of God. He said that's what Timothy is. He's our fellow worker in the gospel of Christ. But he sent Timothy, notice why he sent him. The second half of verse 2 says, to establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith. Now that's needed. Establishment. It's a word where elsewhere in the Bible it's used to set you or to fix you in a certain place. To ground you, as it were. And he says here, you know, people need to be grounded in the Word of God. And these believers in particular, that his teaching was cut short, he had to leave them abruptly. He says, I sent Timothy to make sure that you're holding fast in the Christian faith, that you're not being moved by these things, and what's more, that you're being comforted, or the word could mean exhorted or encouraged as well. There's need for that. There's so much to discourage. I tell you, it isn't hard. It doesn't take any spiritual gift to be a discourager. All you have to do is have a pair of eyes in your head. Because anybody can look around and see problems. I mean, any fellow that just fell off the turnip truck can come into this assembly and probably tell you what's wrong. Doesn't take spiritual gift or discernment or great wisdom or enlightenment or anything else to pick out the problem and to discourage people and to complain. That comes quite naturally to our flesh. But what does take the work of the Spirit of God is that you'll be an encourager. That you'll say, I'm not going to contribute to the problem. I'm going to contribute to the solution. I'm going to build up the church. I'm going to encourage God's people. I'm going to be a help. And Paul could depend on Timothy to do that with these Thessalonians. He says, verse 3, that no man should be moved by these afflictions. Yourselves know that we were appointed thereunto. So he talks about afflictions. It's not like he sugarcoats it. He doesn't sort of dance around the problem and act like nothing's wrong and say, now you guys are a bunch of wimps. It's really not that hard. No. He says there are afflictions. There are difficulties. There are problems. I understand that. But he says you were appointed to these. In other words, these things aren't out of God's control. The Lord Jesus himself said, in the world ye shall have tribulation. But he said, be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. So they told them right from the outset, if you follow the Lord Jesus Christ, there's going to be problems. If you come to Christ, you may have more problems than you had before. You know, there's a false gospel going around, come to Christ and all your problems will stop. Come to Christ and you'll be healthy, wealthy, and wise. That's Ben Franklin, that's not the Bible, okay? That's not the gospel of the Bible. Because the gospel of the Bible is realistic. It says that in this world dominated by sin, a world that rejects the Lord Jesus Christ, and the best they ever gave him was a cross. If I, your Lord and Master, am treated like this, said the Lord Jesus, what do you think they're going to do to you? The servant's not greater than his master. So this was normal Christianity. This wasn't an aberration or some strange occurrence. He says, you've suffered affliction. That's what you were appointed to. He says, "For verily, when we were with you, verse 4, we told you before that you should suffer tribulation, even as it came to pass, and ye know." Now, God does that so often in His Word, that before the problem comes, He tells us it's coming. This is going to happen. And like the Lord Jesus telling the disciples, the Son of Man is going to go up to Jerusalem and be rejected and suffer many things at the hands of the elders and be delivered to be crucified. So He would tell His disciples, you're all going to be scattered. You're all going to run away. And Peter, you're even going to deny me. Oh, I'll never deny you, Lord, even if I have to die. Well, the Lord knew better. But He went on and said, you know, even though you're going to deny me, you're going to be restored. And you're going to be able to comfort your brethren by virtue of your restoration. By virtue of the fact that you're not going to fall irrevocably. You're not going to fall and never get up. You're going to fall and get up again and follow the Lord. And the Lord, by His grace, is going to use you even better than you were before. Because you won't be trusting in the arm of flesh anymore, Peter. You'll be trusting in the Spirit of God to strengthen you and give you boldness. So that was tremendous. And like the Lord Jesus, Paul warned them before so they wouldn't be surprised. You know, we do that even with our own children. We tell them, you know, when they're getting ready or trying to learn a bicycle or something, you know, we tell them that you might fall down and you might scrape your arm, but get back up and try it again. Because you know something, when you get onto this bike riding stuff, and I never quite did, but when you get onto it, you're going to love it. It's going to be fun. I don't know that we do that with skateboards. It seems to be one ending scrape and bruise, but in any case, that's what we do with our children with bicycles. And he says, that's how life is. There's going to be tribulation, and we told you about it before, and it came to pass. That would give the apostles some legitimacy in their eyes. They knew what was going to happen. And they didn't pull the wool over anybody's eyes and try and lead them to Christ under false pretenses. They told them, when you come to Christ, you're coming in for difficulty. There was a famous German Christian earlier in the 20th century named Dietrich Bonhoeffer, ended up being killed in one of Hitler's concentration camps, Flossenbürg, just a few weeks before the war ended. And he had a good quote. He said, when Jesus Christ calls a man, He bids him come and die. And that is exactly right. Coming and following the Lord Jesus Christ is a life of death to self and embracing the life of God. It is a life of taking up the cross, along with all of the shame that entails. This world that rejected Him will reject God. And so Paul told them about that beforehand, and it had even come to pass. For this cause, verse 5, when I could no longer forbear, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter have tempted you, and our labor be in vain. Excuse me. So he says to them, I wanted to hear about you. Because I wanted to make sure that you hadn't been tempted away, you hadn't been led away from the truth. I wanted to make sure that our labor, all the hard work we had done, wasn't in vain. But he says, Timothy came back, verse 6. But now when Timotheus came from you unto us and brought us good tidings of your faith and love, and that you have good remembrance of us always, desiring greatly to see us as we also to see you, therefore, brethren, we were comforted over you in all our affliction and distress by your faith. For now we live if ye stand fast in the Lord. He says, Timothy came back and he brought us good news. When he says, brought glad tidings, it's the same word to evangelize. He brought us good news. Not the good news of the Lord Jesus that we brought to you initially, but he brought us good news of its result. That you hadn't forgotten about us. That you still loved us, and more than that, that you were going on in the faith and love. Now this is not just faith in the sense of believing. Sometimes the word the faith is used in the New Testament to refer to the body of Christian doctrine, to that set of truths that Christians believe. So Jude will speak about earnestly contending for the faith once delivered unto the saints. That's used like that here. He brought good tidings of their faith. So they were holding to the teaching of the apostles' doctrine, as Acts 2:42 puts it. How important that is to hold to the truth. and they were holding to love. Now that's so important as well. You know, they're both important. Speaking the truth in love, Paul would write in Ephesians. How important it is to maintain the truth. But if you have all truth and not love, well, how stodgy we become. How cruel and mean one toward another. How uncaring toward the world. That's not what God intended. Nor does He want us to have all love and not hold to the faith. Because then, as the old saying goes, if you don't stand for something, you're going to fall for anything. And your love won't have any proper control over where it's going to flow and where it's going to go. So he says here, they had both. They had faith and they had love. They were embracing the truth of God and holding to it, and also maintaining Christian love. And he says that you have good remembrance of us always, desiring greatly to see us, as we also to see you. Does that sound like a hard man? Does that sound like an embittered, you know, failed rabbi or some guy who's not happy about life or someone who's dogmatic and authoritarian and wants to be a tyrant over people? He says, no, I missed you so much and I was so concerned over how you were doing. I was willing to deprive myself of what little Christian fellowship I had in Athens to send them to you to find out how you're doing, to encourage you, to make sure you keep going in the faith. That's the love I have for you. And I desire to see you so much, and I'm rejoicing that you're desiring to see me also. Therefore, brethren, verse 7, we were comforted over you in all our affliction and distress by your faith. Now, the word affliction there refers to outward persecution and difficulty, things outside of us. And the second word there, when he talks about distress, that has the sense of inward difficulty, inward fears. Outward were fighting, inward were fears. And Paul could say when he thought about them, he thought about the outward opposition to Christ, and it brought him down, it made him depressed. And inwardly there was fears and anxiety. How are the believers in Thessalonica getting on? Are they going on for Christ? But now we've been comforted when we got this good report that yes, they are going on. For now we live, he says, if ye stand fast in the Lord. He uses a powerful phrase from that day, saying, you know, life is really life to us if ye stand fast in the Lord. We're really enjoying life, in other words. This is what it's all about, to know that you're standing fast in the Lord. Now, to ask yourself that question a moment, what would make me say that? Would I say, you know, it's really living to watch UNC beat Illinois? Oh, there, I've mentioned it. Now you'll be distracted for the rest of the meeting. Would I say, it's really living to close a big business deal? It's really living to have a good time with my friends or to go out with them? No, these things in and of themselves may not be wrong. But when Paul got down to what really got him excited, what really made him exuberantly happy, it was that the believers were doing well. That filled him with a kind of joy that just transcended earthly joys. No wonder this is the man who in Philippians 4:4 would write, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice, writing, by the way, from Roman confinement, writing from when he was in prison. And yet he spoke about joy. What a wonderful, dear Christian brother was Paul. Verse 9, for what thanks can we render to God again for you, for all the joy wherewith we joy for your sakes before our God? This is like the last movement of Beethoven's Ninth Symphony. That's a vocal movement, and this guy comes on and sings in German the word Freude. And I don't know hardly any more German than that. But I do know that means joy. And that's what Paul's saying here. Joy. Joy! How joyful I am before God that you're doing so well. How can I thank God for all the joy we've got out of seeing you grow in the Lord Jesus Christ? This is joy. I tell you, he didn't have that kind of joy when he didn't know the Lord. He had success. He had fame. Odds are he probably had wealth. He probably had a lot of respect. But he didn't have joy. Here he says, I've left all that behind and I'm serving Christ and I'm pouring myself out for these believers. And is it worth it? Absolutely it's worth it, because I see what God's doing with them and it fills me with joy, because this isn't going to be temporary. This is going to be eternal. He says, verse 10, night and day praying exceedingly that we might see your face and might perfect that which is lacking in your faith. So their teaching had been interrupted. He wanted to get back there and to see them and to continue teaching them to make sure they were mature and complete in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that's very convicting to me. Here we have a man who has every right to kick back and say, I need a break, I need a rest. I've been under such strain, such persecution, such spiritual difficulty. I just need a break. I'm going to Aruba for a while, you know? Going to chill out on the beach and kind of recover my strength. Or I'm going to let those Thessalonians fend for themselves. I've poured out so much energy for them already. They're not getting anything more out of me. Paul says, no. Night and day we're praying that we can come and see you again, that we can finish the job, that we can make sure you're fully instructed in the doctrines of Christ. Now that convicts me, because here's a man in Athens wanting to traverse hundreds of miles to Thessalonica and to preach to these people again and to make sure they're complete in the Lord Jesus Christ. And sometimes I get a little upset about getting in my air-conditioned or heated car, depending on the season, and driving 18 miles to the meeting. And sometimes I think it's a big thing I'm doing to go out and be with the Christians. Oh, I have a lot to learn about pouring myself out for God's people, don't I? You know, we talk ourselves into thinking that we do God such favors. But when we've done all, as the Lord Jesus told us in the Gospel of Luke, we should say we are but unprofitable servants only. No room for patting yourself on the back. Only room for joying in what God has done and wanting God to use you yet more and more and wanting to see your brothers get on well in Christ. So he says, verse 11, now God himself and our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way unto you. And it's interesting, in the original language, that verb is singular. So when he says direct, we would expect only one person to be the subject of that verb. But there's two people, aren't there? Or is there? God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, there's one God. He exists in a triunity or a trinity. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And this verse is telling us, among many others in the Bible, that the Lord Jesus was God, that he was equal with the Father. He says, now God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way unto you, and the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men, even as we do toward you. So he wanted their love to increase, to grow and to overflow, as it were, not only toward one another, but toward all men, that they would have love one toward another as believers. And how we need to be reminded of these simple truths over and over again, for the human heart so easily grows cold and callous, even to our brethren. We can sometimes get so picky with them, can't we? So critical. How we need to remember what they are before God, how much God loves them, how much the Lord Jesus did to save them, and how we're no more deserving of his grace than they are. But he wants them to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men. He wants the love of Christ so to possess them that they see other people and they don't see a decadent sinner who's doing things they hate. They see a sinner for whom Christ died, that they need to tell him of his love. And he says, to the end, not just that they love in general, but there's a purpose in view, to the end that he may establish your heart unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. So he wants them to know that as this love takes possession of their life, and as they love one another and love all men, it's to the end of being established in holiness, to have the character of the Lord Jesus Christ reproduced in them, that when the Lord Jesus comes back with His saints, it will be manifest in them that they are like Him, that His character has been formed in them, that they have put on Christ, and they bear His image and likeness. That's being worked out even now. It's only going to be completed at the coming of the Lord Jesus in the air, and it will have an even greater role to play when He comes back to earth with His saints. How people will see what God was doing all the time. They wouldn't have believed that He could take such raw material as the pagans of Thessalonica and make them like the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe they wouldn't believe it of us in Ramsour, North Carolina, or certainly not of we Pennsylvanians. They wouldn't think it were possible to take us and to make something of us. But God has that great plan to make us like the Lord Jesus Christ. So from first to last, chapters 2 and 3 are saturated with love. The apostle's heart is just swelling and ready to burst with the love of Christ and love for these believers. He wasn't an uncaring, unfeeling, hard, despotic, tyrannical theologian. He was a servant of the living God who, like his master, loved the people of God and had a burden for the lost. So, thanks be to God, and I, for one, am looking forward to meeting Paul in glory. Our Father, we thank Thee tonight for all that Thy Word tells us of, for how it is so balanced. It tells us of truth, but it also tells us of love. And Father, we pray that we would grow in faith and love, and that we would even know our Lord Jesus Christ practically and experientially yet more and more, that we would know what it is to walk with Him daily, to be comforted by Him, and to serve Him in holiness. Father, to be witnesses unto Him, that people would look at us and say, "You remind me of the Lord Jesus. Oh, how imperfectly we represent Him, and yet He can use us as vessels to His honor." We pray we'd be clean vessels in Thy hand, that we'd be even those who encourage and build up our brothers and sisters, even as Paul and Timothy did. Help us, our Father. This can only be done by Thy Spirit's work in us. We pray it in the Lord Jesus Christ's holy name. Amen. Amen.